where we're going to just answer some questions that people ask in regards to some of the things we've already talked about, some that are just real basic as well. But one, we're going to do the obvious first one. How do we know God exists? How do we know God exists? So if you want to take some notes, this will probably be helpful for you. And I'll kind of give you it in kind of successive points here. One, we can understand it in this sense. It's a self-evident reality. When you open up Genesis and get to verse 1, Genesis 1:1, it just says, in the beginning, God. It doesn't spend time trying to give you proof that God exists. It just assumes you would understand that God exists. Why? Because God exists is a self. The fact that God exists is a self-evident reality. In fact, it tells us this way, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You have to be a fool to say there's no God. Why would someone make a claim? Because it's self-existent. You know he exists, and you have it in your heart, you know. And we'll get into more of that, why you have it in your heart, in my next point here. The design argument. It says in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then it goes on to say, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day into day utter speech, night into night shows knowledge, and there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Now get what he just said there. He says the heavens and everything that God created speaks to all the creation that there's a God. And tells us. Someone was saying, I already know the answer because I'm here. That's exactly right. The fact that we have a creation points to the fact there's a creator. You don't have a building without a builder, right? You don't have a painting without a painter. You don't have a creation without a creator. It's self-evident. We get that, okay? And when we think of the design argument, it goes on to say here in Romans chapter 1, it says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, listen to this, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, and they are without excuse. No one can say, I don't know, because everybody is given the light of creation to know there's a God. Everybody knows. Now, we may not know in the creation and looking at the creation who the Savior is. We may not even know in the creation everything about God's plan of saving people. But it's pretty evident. We don't look at Mount Rushmore and go, oh, man, millions of years of erosion made those faces. We don't do that. Why? Because we recognize design when we see it. If you've been over to Heartland, last year's theme was settled. And this was put up by Brother Jason Gaddis, the settled theme, where he takes it out of the book of Joshua, where he talks about having these stones that are set up. And he quotes out of the book of Joshua where the children are going to ask, what mean these stones? You know what he's implying just by the fact that you got these 12 stones stacked up? By children asking, why are the 12 stones stacked up? Is because children are going to recognize someone put them there. That's a very basic design. Stack rocks. And yet, stacking rocks are enough of a design that children are going to ask the question, what's the purpose of these stacked up stones? They didn't just form that way. This happened because someone made this way. Me, a third argument. A language of DNA. The language of DNA. Life, all life is built on DNA. That double helix is jam-packed full of information, but it's not just molecular information, it's actually a language. Anybody know what this is right here? Yes, you're right, Morse code. Anybody know how to read Morse code? Andrew, he's my kid that knows, of course. He's already seen my display. Anybody else know besides Andrew? Okay, here's what it is. C, R, yeah. E, A, T, what do you think the next two are? O, R, Creator. All right, let me show you a video that just shows how complex DNA is. This is actually comes from Is Genesis History. If you've ever seen that movie, this is a really neat explanation of the DNA. And this is, you got Dr. Rob Carter.
But what we've heard in the conventional paradigm, the conventional story tells us that it's those random changes that has brought about all of this.
Sure. Back in the 1800s, when life was simple, mm-hmm. when they didn't know what was happening inside the cell, didn't know how complex genetics was, you could imagine all sorts of things. But now that we know what actually happens behind the scenes, the story gets a lot more complicated. You see, I like to say the genome is four-dimensional. We have a one-dimensional string called DNA. And if you want to draw that out, you have to write all the letters of DNA out on all 3 billion of them, and then you have to draw lines or arrows from one part to another part, because this part turns this part off, this part interferes with this, this part enhances this. It's this huge two-dimensional interaction network, and that's where you have a two-dimensional genome.
I mean, let me stop here for a second, because this is really amazing to think about this, because I think, in terms of a computer program, that it's fairly static. I mean, the instructions are there, but you're talking about a program that is reprogramming itself. It's modifying its own instructions.
Oh, wait till I get to the fourth dimension.
Oh, okay.
Because the third dimension first. The information in that first dimension, that linear string, has to be organized in such a way that when it falls into the third dimension, it still works.
Well, that's amazing.
Genes that are used together are next to each other in 3D space.
Are you saying that once this thing gets folded up, it's almost like we have a new set of instructions?
Yes, a new level of information.
Unbelievable.
That whoever programmed that first level needed to understand what was going to happen, have it work in the third level.
But you said there's another dimension.
Oh, yeah. The fourth dimension is time.
And how does that work?
The genome changes shape over time. Maybe you eat something that's bad for you, and your liver says, I can get rid of that toxin. Now, the chromosomes in the liver will change shape, expose that new protein gene, make copies of it, build a brand new protein that can kill off that toxin, and when it's not needed anymore, they'll change shape again and fold back.
Oh, my goodness.
Dynamic programming. All three levels change in the fourth level, time.
Rob, that's so far beyond anything that we know, even in our most complex software systems, that it's almost beyond imagination to think that someone would look at that and say it all happened by chance.
Yes, and it only brings glory to God.
It does.
You can't build something like that up one thing at a time.
Yeah.
You need it.
All right. So, do I need to explain anymore? You got it? All right. Here's the fourth one, irreducible complexity. When you look at a mouse trap, it consists of five interacting pieces. You have the base, you have the catch, you have the spring, you have the hammer, you have the hold down bar. And all of those pieces have to be in place. You have one part out of place or not there, it doesn't work. It's irreducible. It's at its basic level of functional, being able to be functional. Charles Darwin said this about this understanding. He says, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous, successive, slight modifications, my theory, listen to this, would absolutely break down, but I can find out no such cases. In other words, I haven't found an irreducibly complex structure. Let me just give you some irreducibly complex structures. Did you know the eye is irreducibly complex in multiple ways? If the retina, the optic nerve, and the cornea, or any one of many thousands of other parts are removed, including even the tear regeneration system, total blindness will result. Most body structures can function without certain parts, but many are critical. And here you got the example of irreducible complexity. Irreducible complexity in the knee joint. The knee joint has four complex parts that all need to simultaneously exist at the same time in order for the knee to function properly. You have one gone, the whole thing stops working. When you get a cut on your arm, or you get a cut and you're bleeding out, if you will, there are multiple dozens of protein molecules that have to be there to interact simultaneously with each other in order for your blood to clot. If any of them are gone, your blood doesn't clot and you die because you bleed to death. You can't just build it one thing at a time. Here's the fifth one. We talked about this a little bit on Sunday morning. Morality. Why do we feel shame for doing what's wrong? Why do we make laws? Why do we punish criminals? Right? The Bible tells us why. Romans chapter number 2 says this, "For the Gentiles which have not the law," talking about the Ten Commandments or the Word of God, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." And there Paul is making the argument that it's not just the Jews that have the full access to revelation. Even God has given revelation of the conscience to people who don't have a Bible. And they know right from wrong there. Why do we know right from wrong? Because God put it there. And I'm not going to go into the arguments I made on Sunday morning, but that's the point. That's something that's an evidence of a creator and of a moral and a holy creator. Here's a sixth one. And this is probably the most important of all of them. There's a faith issue when it comes to embracing that there is a God. It says in Hebrews 11:3, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made by the things which do appear." And then he says in verse number 6, he says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now get the point what he's saying here. He's saying God gives you lots and lots and lots of evidences, but there comes a point where you're still going to have to make a leap of faith. He's not going to just give you every step. There is enough for you to know there's a God. All these little things I just gave you, and there's more we could look at. There's enough to know there's a God, but the way in which you come to faith with him, you come into a relationship with him is an act of faith. You have to step out and believe. Step out and believe. Why do people not believe? Here's the reason why. Jesus said, "This is the condemnation," John 3:19, "that light has come into the world and that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil." Anybody who ever tells you it's a lack of evidence, they're lying. It's not a lack of evidence. Why do people choose to say there's no God? Because they love darkness over the light. That's the issue. They love their sin. That's the issue. All right, second question. How do we know that the Bible is trustworthy? I'll give you a few more of those points that we're going to look at together here. One, it's unity. We know the Bible is trustworthy because of the nature of it. It's unity. It's made of 66 books. It was penned by over 40 different authors who lived over 19 different walks of life. It took about 1,600 years for it to be written, and yet the book dovetails with itself over and over again. It tells the story, paradise lost and paradise regained in the person of Jesus Christ. It faithfully points us to him from the beginning to the end, and I'll show you that on Wednesday. You're going to enjoy that when we look at that. As I tell you, we're going to do a whole Old Testament and kind of into the New Testament survey. You'll see that's its point. It's unity. And any apparent contradictions that someone says there's contradictions in the Bible are just that. They're apparent. They're not there. They're not there. It's a book that's unified. Second, it's a book that's preserved. It's preserved. Again, if you remember back, we talked about last night. I'm trying to remember my time here. Last night, whenever we were talking about corruption, when that happened, the very first attack of the devil was an attack against God's word. Did God say? Yea, hath God said. God's word has continually been attacked, and it's been hated and hated all throughout history. You've got people that have lost it in history, at least for a time. If you remember in the days of Judah, they lost the word of God because of their pursuit of idolatry, and yet it was recovered 60 years later. And think about it, where it was recovered. In the house of God, where it was at all along. It was in the days of Josiah, it was rediscovered and reobeyed. Or we think about King Jehoiakim, who sought to destroy the word of God as it was being read to him from the prophet Jeremiah, or at least Baruch, who was reading the revelation that had been given to Jeremiah. and he's cutting it up and throwing it into the fire. And if you remember what Jeremiah does, immediately when Barak comes back, God says, I'm going to re-give you the word, and tells him it again, and he rewrites it down. God was with the preservation of his word. Or maybe you want to look a little bit further. In 175 BC, that's the old, in between the Old and the New Testament times, the intertestamental times, the king of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, ordered the Jews on pain of death to destroy their scriptures and begin to worship the way the Greek gods demanded. But if you know a little bit of your history, Judas Maccabeus saved the books and led a revolt that led for the independence of the nation, the Jewish nation. There were people that stood up and resisted that. There were people that God used to preserve his word. Or we think about even a little after the New Testament, we've had kings who've tried to destroy the word of God. Emperor Diocletian in his reign in 303 AD went throughout the entire Roman Empire and began to abolish the Bible and destroy the Bible, trying to get rid of it. And 25 years after he began that process, he sets up this monument saying, I've destroyed, I've gotten rid of the word of God. And then guess who comes on the scene? I'm not endorsing the king, but Emperor Constantine. And Emperor Constantine comes on the scene and he reverses order and begins to pay with government money to have the Bible reprinted and re-put into, if you will, into the print so people could have it. God continually preserves it. Someone said it this way, and I'll just kind of give an explanation of that preservation. It's not God, you know, somebody spoke into the ear and then another person passes it along the telephone and it keeps going around the room until you get to the end. It wasn't that. And when we talk about preservation, God gave the word of God to the prophets. They spoke. What did God do as it was being passed down? He stayed with it. And so as the message is being communicated, he supernaturally kept it and preserved it all the way through. That's how it's still exactly what it was meant to be to our time. Amen. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. All right, so give me a third one here. Historical accuracy. Historical accuracy. This person here, his name is Sir William Ramsay. He was an atheist who tried to disprove the Bible, and he was a wealthy person who graduated from the prestigious University of Oxford. And after he graduated, he decided, "Hey, I'm going to go to the land of Israel, and I'm going to go to the regions where Paul the apostle traveled, and all the stuff that happened in there. And I'm going to go into that area, and I'm going to do all the research I can to disprove the." Not the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts. I'm going to go and I'm going to disprove the book of Acts. After his study, listen to what he said. I'm going to just read you his quote. He said, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is a historian of first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. It was gradually borne in upon me that in various details the narrative showed marvelous truth. You know what he went on to do? To start an institute to go and defend the Word of God because he became convinced of its historical accuracy. I'm on an email list and I get these updates from different creation groups that go in archaeology and they're, you know, finding different things in the Middle East. And every time I get these little reports, I remember hearing one just recently, Mount Ebal. If you remember the Mount of Cursing. And they had gone through and they were digging out stuff and there had been this previous archaeological team that had dug out a bunch of stuff and they had a big pile of the dirt that they had dug out. And somebody said, hey, can we go through your pile that you dry sifted? Can we use wet sifting and go through it? And so they said, sure, go through it. And when they went through it, they used wet sifting where they basically watered down everything in that pile. And they found something that the previous archaeological team did not find. They found in it a piece of metal that had curses written on it. The very curses that are found in the book of Deuteronomy, where that's talked about, and they dated it back to the time of Joshua, looking back at the ink that was found, that was being used. and it was put up there at the very top of Mount Ebal. And just to show, this is accurate. This is accurate. Now, do I need to have all that to know that the Bible's true? No. But this helps affirm it. It helps affirm my faith. Here's another one. Scientific accuracy. Did you know that the Bible in Isaiah 40 verse 20 tells you, 22 tells you that the world is round? How did they know that? Or that it's suspended in space, Job 26 verse 7. Or that the stars are countless, Genesis 15 5. Or that there's a hydrological system. You say, what's hydrological? For those who may not know, it's the evaporation goes up, comes back down as rain. It goes down into the rivers, goes out into the ocean, evaporates, and so forth. That's a hydrological system. The Bible teaches that, Job 36, 27 to 29, that there are sea currents, Psalm 8, 8, that life is in the blood, Leviticus 17, 11. Someone said that the reason why George Washington died is because they bled him to death, because they didn't take heed to things like this. Man, if they had just been obeying the Bible, he'd still be alive. What about prophetic accuracy? Number five, prophetic accuracy. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10, this says about God and his prophetic nature. Look what it says this. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, the things that are not yet done. What did God say as a way of vindicating his word? That he tells the future. That he tells the future. So if you want to see if your Bible's trustworthy, look and see if he's done that. Okay, let me give you some. Here's Isaiah 45, verses 1 and then verse 3. This is God speaking some 200 years before this is going to happen. He said, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand have I holden to subdue nations before him. And then he looked down at verse 3, says, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of the secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now, what's he talking about? He's speaking about Cyrus, who's going to release the children of Judah or Israel back into their land to build their temple. And he's mentioning the king by name before he ever even existed. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Or listen to this one. This is Alexander the Great talking. Well, it's actually talking about, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Then it talks about Alexander the Great. But listen what this is. This is a reference to Tyrus, which was an island. It actually was part land, and then there was part island. And it says this about what God was going to do when he would judge Tyre. He says, thus shall they destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. Now, just to understand what happened, Nebuchadnezzar tried to come against Tyre and destroy it. He destroyed the city that was in the land, that was on the land side. Broke it down, left it in rubble, and stayed there for a long time. I think something like 13 years. Tried to get rid of them. But they all went to their island fortress and hid on the island fortress. Alexander the Great later says, I'm going to finish the job. Took the very stuff that Nebuchadnezzar had thrown down, takes it and begins to build a causeway, throwing it out into the sea, and walked his way out and destroyed Tyre. And no, now today you have not an island anymore. You actually have this causeway. And that prophecy is saying that's exactly what would happen. He would scrape it off and throw it into the sea. We got prophecy when we think about Jesus, the prophetic accuracy of Jesus. Do you know that this in his lifetime, there were 351 prophecies fulfilled? Someone said it this way. They said, to put all these odds in perspective, imagine this. I'm going to read what they said. That the entire state of Texas is covered with silver dollars 2 feet deep, and one of them is marked. All of the silver dollars are then thoroughly mixed. A blindfolded man is then instructed to reach down and pick up the marked coin on his first try. The chance of that occurring are the same as Jesus fulfilling just only 8 of the 351 major prophecies that he fulfilled. But consider this, he fulfilled them all. The probability of Jesus not being the Messiah is mathematically impossible. Here's some other thoughts. His honesty. It's honesty. When we think of the Bible, it's an honest book. Someone said it this way, the Bible is a book that man could write, or that man could, let me read it right. The Bible is not a book that man could write if he would, or would write it if he could. In other words, I put a picture there of a wart. The Bible shows man warts and all. It gives all the details of all people. Think about Noah. We just got done looking at Noah. It tells us after Noah built the ark, did everything God wanted him to do, got off the ark, it says he got himself drunk. Planted a vineyard, got himself so drunk that he got himself naked and his sons had to cover his shame. He said, why would you do this? This is the man who walked with God. This is the man who was just in his generations. This is the man who was perfect. This is the man that did what God wanted him to do. And then you tell the story about how he ruins his testimony in the end. Because it's not about Noah. It's about the God of Noah. Or think about Moses. Moses who obeyed God and did all that he's supposed to do. And one moment of anger and frustration, instead of speaking to the rock when God tells him, speak to the rock so it'll give everybody water, these complainers, these gripers. And he says, must we fetch you water? And he takes the rock and strikes it. And water comes out. But God says, because you did not honor me, you won't enter into the land of Canaan. And he dies. The hero dies. Or David. What do we think about David? Why this the great king of Israel that, in fact, if you read your Bible, is the one that the Messiah is going to come through. And that when you look at the line of the kings, all the kings are sort of, he sort of becomes like that measuring rod, that cubit that you got. He becomes the measuring rod that all the other kings are lined up. He did what was like his father David, or he did not walk with God like his father David. And yet we have this horrible story of David and Bathsheba. That's put in there. Or Elijah, the great prophet who had the boldness to stand up against the prophets of Baal and to stand up against Ahab. And then when one lady, the queen, says, you're going to die, he runs away scared. And God has to actually say, what are you doing here, Elijah? Or we know this guy, don't we? Jonah, the prophet. What a horrible story that is. I mean, it's an amazing story, but it's horrible. This is a man of God who has this kind of heart. And to the point that God has to show him in this pity party. The book ends with him just complaining and griping that God was so good to show mercy to the people of Nineveh. Or Peter. Amen. The lead apostle, the chief of the apostles, the head of the apostles, the one who's going to be the leader of all the other ones. The one that's told, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, denies his Lord 3 times. You know why? All the heroes and so forth are shown in such a way? Because it's not about them. It's about him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about him. And even Jesus' testimony, number 7, when we think about the Word of God, Jesus' testimony helps us know that it's the Word of God. You know what he called it? The Word of God. He says here in Mark 7:13, making the Word of God of none effect through your tradition. Or Luke 8:21 again, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the Word of God and do it. What did he call the Bible? What did he call the Old Testament? The Word of God. He believed it was the Word of God. Matthew 5:7, this, I love this. He said, I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. He not only believed it was the Word of God, he said it's going to be fulfilled. He was so confident it would be fulfilled. Why? Because he knew what it was. This is something that God spoke, and God can't fail. He says it in John 10:35, the Scripture cannot be broken. I love the statement he constantly said, have ye not read, to the Pharisees who had studied the Bible and had gone to school, constantly rebuking them for their ignorance of the Scripture. My favorite place in the whole of the Bible is Luke 24. After Jesus has risen from the dead, he meets with those two on the road to Emmaus. And one of them we're given is the name Cleopas. We're not told who the other is. And they walk, it tells us, about 7 miles walking. And that somebody meets up with these two disciples who are discouraged that Jesus has died, their master, the one that they thought would redeem Israel. They're discouraged. And suddenly he shows up in their midst talking with them. And he keeps himself hidden in a way that they don't know who he is. And listen to what he says about them. He says, as he's going through, he says, "Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter in his glory?" You know what he could have done? He could have said, "Hey, guys, I know you're struggling believing that Jesus rose from the dead, but look here. See my hands? See my side? It's me. I've risen from the dead." But he doesn't do that. He wants them to be confident in the book. And it tells us in the scripture, it says, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Why does he do that? Because not everybody's going to get a chance to see the risen Jesus in order to believe in him. But we all have this book. That's all we need. And you say, "Well, that's the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament." Let me just take you a little bit further here. His testimony also speaks of the New Testament in an indirect way. When he's talking to his disciples, he said, "The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." And then he says again later that night with his disciples, he said, "When the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall show you, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." You know where your Bible came from? The Word of God came by men being moved by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said the Holy Spirit's going to come and move you guys too. And you know where your New Testament comes from, for the most part? It either comes from apostles or, as I would say it this way, apostolic men. Men that were associated with apostles. Your New Testament and your Old Testament are affirmed by Jesus. And there's no greater affirmation than Jesus to say that I can trust that this book is the Word of God. Number three. Third question. This is probably the one that would interest a lot of you here. How old is the earth? How old is the earth? Well, we've talked about the two worldviews this week, the biblical worldview and the secular worldview. Biblical obviously comes from this book, and the secular is a worldview that is built upon the foundation of man's word, and it is what men want to say who were not there, who want to come up with their own past to really kind of push the idea that there is no God that they have to be accountable to. But let me just tell you, we hear people say that it's 4.5 billion years old. But you know that man's word has not always been what it is today when they take about the world being 4.5 billion years. Back in 1779, a man by the name Comte de, I like to call him Buffon, but Buffon I think is how the name is pronounced, said that the earth was 78,000 years old. A little bit later, in 1786, Abraham Werner reached the million-year mark, said it was a million years. A little bit further after that, 1830 to 1833, Charles Lyell said it was millions of years, so not just a million, millions of years. Then you got Lord Kelvin in 1862, and he ended up dying in 1899, so somewhere in that time frame. He gave that the earth was 20 to 100 million years old. Arthur Holmes, a little bit later, 1913, said that it was 1.6 billion years, so he extended it. And then the final, where we're at today, Claire Patterson, 1956, gave the date 4.5 billion. The age just keeps getting older and older and older, right? It's not consistent. It's not reliable. It's not trustworthy, right? They just keep changing it as they're information changes. And you have to ask the question, who do we trust? Somebody that keeps changing their word? somebody that isn't settled, or somebody that says we're waiting for more information to trust, or should we trust the Word of God? So let me take you to the world view of the Bible. The Bible gives us not a verse that tells us, hey, this is how old the earth is. If there was a verse that said, this is how old the earth is, the next year it would no longer be reliable. Right? Doesn't give us that. But it does give us what we call dates, genealogies, records. You have genealogies that we've already sort of hinted at and talked about. Even tonight we talked about them. And they're actually called chronogenealogies. Chronogenealogies means genealogies that have time incorporated into them. Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 11, we have two different sets of chronogenealogies. Let me just show you them. And they give us these dates. Then we also have biblical dates, and I'll look at those and I'll show you those in just a minute. And then we have some what we'd call historical dates, and we'll look at those as well. But let's go to the chronogenealogies just to show you something here. When we look at Adam, it goes from Adam to Lamech. This is the first chronogenealogy that we're given here. And it doesn't tell us a lot of things, but it does tell us when one son is born, how long the father has lived. So let's look at this here. Adam was when his son Seth was born, it's 130 years. So now we go to Seth. When his son Enos is born, 105, and so forth. So you can just kind of keep watching that as that goes on, all right? And if you were to add up all those years, you get 1,056 years from Adam to Lamech, which is the father of Noah, okay? Then we go from Noah, and you have to actually use two different passages, Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, to get his age. When did he have his son Shem? And it was the age 502. Then you got Shem has his son Arphaxad, 100, and they keep going through. And you see the ages as we work our way through. And you say, how many years was that? Well, it was 952 years. And so if you were to add from Adam to Noah and from Shem to Abraham, you've got 2,008 years that are given. Now, let's look at some of the biblical dates to kind of add to this number that we got. Abraham, we've gone from Adam to Abraham now. Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan 75 years, at his 75th year, Genesis 12:4. And then from Abraham to Exodus, you have to look at your scripture. You'll see it. It gives us in Exodus 12:40 and Galatians 3:16 and 17 that from Abraham to the Exodus was 430 years. Okay, remember that date as it's added in here. Then it tells us here from the Exodus to the temple, if you look in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, was 480 years. Then from the temple to the exile, you have to do a lot of adding here, and I'm not going to do that for you here, but I'll just give you the number. From 381 years, you have to add up the years of the reigning kings of Judah to get from the temple to the exile. When the temple, we're talking about the first son, Rehoboam of Solomon, all the way to the last. You add up those years, you got 381 years. And then from the exile to Jesus Christ, this is where you have to look at a historical date because there is nothing specifically told, but it's you have to kind of guess, and historians and all kind of agree that Jesus was born probably 4 BC. And that would be about 581 years from the exile to Jesus Christ. Now, I've given you a whole bunch of years. How many people kept the numbers and got the math already added up? All right. All these lack of mathematicians here. Let me give you, I'll do it for you here. Okay. 2008, Adam to Abraham. 75, Abraham to Canaan. Abraham to the Exodus, 430. Exodus to the temple, 480. Temple to the exile, 381. Exile to Jesus Christ, 581. What do you come up with? You come up with the grand total, 3,955 years from Adam to Jesus Christ. Now, from that point, we have to then remember that Jesus was born most likely 4 BC, not AD 1 as most tradition would have said, but it's believed that it was probably 4 BC because of other historical things that happened. And then go to our year, which is 2024, that would make us 2,028 years since. Add that together, those two numbers, and you come up with the grand total of 5,983 years where we're at today from the time God created to our time today. So we're just a little under 6,000 years. Now, question, does it matter? Let me give you a couple verses to see if it does. How many people know these verses? Can quote them even. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Did it say you needed to believe that the earth is 6,000 years old in order to be saved? No. But does it matter in another way? Yes. It does. It's not a salvation issue yet, really fully, but it does affect your issue, the issue of the gospel. Here's the reason. If we go along with the worldview that's against the Word of God, man's worldview, that and try to incorporate millions of years into the Bible and say it was all built on death and bloodshed and disease and survival of the fittest, and that's where we have what we have, then why did Jesus die? He came to deal with the sin problem that brought death and disease and suffering. If the world was already having that before sin ever entered into the world, that doesn't make sense. So the gospel completely gets muddled when we go along with the secular worldview. You know what the Bible worldview is? The reason why we have death, disease, suffering, pain, sorrow, is because of sin. And Jesus came to deal with sin and the problem. And you know what it says? The last enemy that's going to be destroyed, put under his feet, death. And the curse removed. So, is it really important? Absolutely, it's important that you know. Now, is it important that you could give all the right dates and stuff? Well, if you want to come back and look at your video that's going to be posted online somewhere, great, look it up. But it's important that you have a biblical worldview over a secular worldview, or try to incorporate the secular worldview into your Bible. Number four. This is the question that I know that people probably want to hear. Talked about, how does Methuselah live to be 600 or 969 years? Okay, let's go to that. When God made man, he made man with the intention of him living for how long? Forever. But if you remember, what did God say? He commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Death is not part of the original creation. You heard me just say that already. And again, if you remember, I told you it's the last enemy that shall be destroyed, death. God never intended death to be in the creation. Death is a result of sin. There was no pain. There was no disease. There was no sorrow. There were no graveyards. It was a perfect world. And I don't know how to fully understand that, because all I've ever known is a broken world. I live in a broken world. I've never understood perfect world. I want things to be perfect in my life. I'm kind of a perfectionist in a lot of ways. But I can't get that. And I don't fully grasp how all that would have been in Adam and Eve's time. But when they sinned, their sin broke the earth. It broke the world we live in. And when Adam and Eve did disobey, God didn't immediately bring death upon Adam and Eve, though he said he would bring death. In fact, what he did do is he gave them coats of skin, which implied something else died in their place. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Animals, innocent animals, suffered and died on their behalf. But he did tell them, even though they were spared from the death penalty immediately, he did tell them before he kicked them out of the garden, he says, the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, and dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. You are going to die. So even though God did not bring a sudden death penalty to Adam and Eve when they sinned in the garden, God did pronounce death is coming for you. One day you're going to die. Well, when is that day going to happen? Well, if you look at that chronogenealogy I mentioned in the last question, Genesis chapter 5, it gives us a list of the people that came out and how long they lived. Adam lived 930 years. He lived into his 900s. And there's some that lived really late. Methuselah, the longest, 969 years. What a God of grace to spare death so long. So long. By the way, it's the same for us today. Now, people look at these numbers and they begin to wonder, how in the world is it even possible for people to live that long? Is the Bible even accurate when it talks about the lifespan of these people? Here's something obvious that I think a lot of people often forget when we see these lifespans that are given to us. 900 plus years is a drop in the bucket for when we think of eternal living. God intended them to live not just 900 plus, but forever. And one day we will live forever in glorified bodies. Mankind was supposed to live forever in that very good world that God made in the beginning. And it wasn't until Adam sinned that death began to be part of the creation. And what did we see happen when Adam sinned? You begin to see the effects of sin. You see the guilty conscience. You see the changed nature toward his wife, toward God. You see the enmity with God. And Adam, even in great grace, God did not give him the death penalty, right? But again, the question that we ask is, what caused this to change? Why is it that it's no longer, in fact, if you look at the next list that's in Genesis 11, they're not at the 900 level. 600, 400, 400, 400, 200, 200, 200, 100, 200, 100. Even after the flood, something changed. And people have tried to answer the question, and I already hinted at it earlier this week. They've talked about the canopy theory. Again, remember Henry Morris was the one who suggests, he's actually the one who came up with the theory, and he gets it out of the firmament, which I already talked about. I'm not going back into that again, Genesis 1:7. And then he quotes again from the flood, Genesis 7:11, where he talks about the windows of heaven, and he says the windows of heaven were the firmament, or the canopy, and when the canopy fell on the earth, it's over with. There's no canopy. That's why ages start dwindling down to having just within the hundreds of years. But again, if you remember, I told you my viewpoint is, and I'm going to just take a biblical viewpoint, that canopy is not biblical because it says the waters that are above the heavens are above the heaven of heavens. We're talking about above even the stars, whatever that is in the farthest reaches of the universe that we can't see. God said that's where he put it. So how do we deal with this? So what is actually going on? Well, I'm not ruling out that the world before the flood was just dramatically different like it is today. In fact, after Adam and Eve sinned, I would imagine many of the beauties of that world and the life and the health of that world still were in existence. We're still doing everything they were supposed to do. I mean, it was a healthful world even then. Yes, things were beginning to change. Yes, things were cursed. But I'm guessing that world, even before the flood, still bore much of the same characteristics that it had even when it was first created. Great blessings. But then the flood happened. And again, according to 2 Peter, as I already quoted earlier, it says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. The entire world perished. And yes, I understand that would be talking about the wicked system of humanity, but I believe it goes even further than that. It destroyed everything. I mentioned it already. The crust was broken. We saw a video of that earlier tonight, that you have continental shift happening. You have continental subduction, which is the continents going under the crust. You have everything happening and changing and things being ripped off and relayed down. And that word perish means to destroy fully, to mar, to ruin, to put an end to. That would definitely affect the health of that world that was then before. On top of that, and this is something we'll talk about next time or next tomorrow, on top of that, you have the flood would have produced much environmental change. And we're going to talk about the ice age coming on the scene as a result of the flood. This would have contributed also to problems in men's health reducing and life ages going smaller than they were. But there's one part that we need to look at, which is what I would call genetic entropy. Genetic entropy. That's a biblical understanding of genetic entropy. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 1 says this. God speaks of this kind of thing. It says, the Lord in the beginning, he says, has laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. You know what he's describing about the earth? That the earth is dying, if you could understand it in that sense. It's fading away. It's waxing old. It's perishing. 1 Peter says, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth thereof, and falleth away. And then to make the contrast, but the word of God endureth forever. The entire world is under this bondage of decay. And geneticists have been able to recognize that decay going on within our own genes. Did you know what happens just when we talk about genetic entropy? It's most easily understood on a personal level. In our bodies, there are roughly three mutations, if you will, what we call word processing errors, in every cell division. Every time your cell divides, you have three errors that are added. Our cells become more mutant and more divergent from each other every day. By the time we are old, each of our cells have accumulated tens of thousands, actually I put in there hundreds, but tens of thousands in my notes, of mutations. Mutations accumulate, and that accumulation is the primary reason why we age. You have hundreds of inherited genetic mutations. You have 1 to 5% loss in human fitness. You have over a lifetime a development of 40,000 plus mutations. And mutation, again, as I said, is the cause of your aging. Someone said it like this. It's like you got holes in the boat and you're trying to get the water out, and eventually the holes just keep getting more and more and more to the point you can't get it out fast enough. And so you die. Now, this is something you may not realize. Did you know that this 10-year-old boy and this 90-year-old man are the same physically in age? Their age is the same physically. Say, so what do you mean? The body is constantly renewing itself. Your body is either repairing or replacing itself on a regular basis. The epidermal, the skin cells that cover your entire surface of your body, they never get older than 1 month. New cells are continually produced deep in the epidermis, and the old ones are sloughed off. Similarly, the cells lining your intestines completely replace themselves every 4 days. Our red blood cells are entirely replaced every 90 days. And our white blood cells are completely replaced every week. Even the cells that never or rarely divide, such as your cardiac muscle cells and your brain cells, they turn over molecule by molecule. So in all reality, nothing in your body is more than 10 years old. Oh, hi, you're all a bunch of 10-year-olds. Now, why is it that we age then? Because of genetic entropy. It's sort of like if you were to take a copy machine and you get an original document and you copy it, and then you take the copy and you copy it, and then you take the copy of that and you copy it, and you take the copy of that, and you just keep doing that over and over and over. Eventually, the original's not going to look like, or the original compared to that copy of a copy of a copy of a copy is no longer going to look like it, because information gets lost. As a person continues to live, their body is continually making copies of copies of copies of trillions of cells that make up their body, and every time the cells make copies, mutations show up in those new cells. And instead of those cells being fully repaired by their repair mechanisms, the cells get less information, and thus they get distorted, and thus you die. This is a man, his name is John Sanford. He's a geneticist, and he's going through that chronogenealogy list in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. And he gave a graph of those ages, all the way up to the 900s down to where we're at now. And if you notice there, this man, he's a doctor, John Sanford, he's from Cornell University, and he plotted this chart, and it's actually giving what's called a logarithmic curve. A logarithmic curve is basically exponential. If you understand exponential, it multiplies on itself over and over and over and over. And this way, it's multiplying in reverse on itself. And people who've studied the rates of extinction in the animal world often see this logarithmic curve happening right before the animal goes extinct. In a genetic sense, he actually makes the argument, Dr. John Sanford says this, that he predicts the genome of the human being is getting so bad that he predicts within 2100, our genetic ability will be almost nothing because it is wearing down so fast. It's reached its, almost reached its last bit of strength. Now, going back to asking the question, why 900 and why did they jump back down? Do you know you have genetic bottlenecks that happen? When the flood happened, you went from however many thousands, maybe millions, maybe even billions of people, suddenly down to eight. Eight people left that produce the genetic variety we have now. And by the way, it's not from eight people that we get the genetic variety. It's from six of those eight people. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, those are the nations that are divided out of those three families. And then at the Tower of Babel, about 120, 150 years later, you have another genetic bottleneck that comes, where you have nations now split out, 70 as we're going to see here, 70 split out all over the world. And what you have, you say, why do we have people that look different and all that kind of stuff? Because they have their genetic strain of those families in certain parts of the world. And over time, what you end up happening is that the genetic ability to sustain itself, because you don't have a huge pool to draw from anymore, gets worse and worse. And because of the fall, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse until all of humanity cannot handle it anymore. You say, why are people... You know what, actually, that guy John Sanford said that people actually genetically are only physically strong enough to live to their 40s. Why do they live past their 40s? Because of medical intervention. That's it. Because people know how to do surgery and know how to put drugs in their body and how to make things last longer. Do you know when we get to the final C, consummation, listen to the promise of consummation. This is 1 Corinthians 15. It says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all... Next two words, be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Romans 8, one more here. Romans 8, he says, what are we waiting for? He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, talking about the fall, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from this bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, what is it? The redemption of the body. Amen. We're waiting for a new body because this body's fallen apart. Amen. Why are we not living very long? Because of corruption. You want me to go one more? Or do you want to stop? Okay. Tomorrow we'll do a few more of those questions and we'll look at that. I know my time's kind of getting tight here, so. Let's go ahead and you want me to just dismiss in prayer, or do you want to do some other things? Okay, I'll do it that way.